Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Throughout the week, I get so many ideas. Some of them just come by means of studying to teach something else, and I think this is valuable. And I need to teach this to the assembly sometime. And so lots of times when I get these ideas, I say, I'm going to remember this. And then as time goes on, I do remember the basic idea of it, but the specificity and the power and the exact way that I thought this would be poignant to put it this way escapes me later when I try to achieve it, or retrieve it rather. And so many times they just die on the vine and they never get taught. And today I had some of those thoughts early this morning, and a whole, what's the word I'm looking for with a C? Continuity. A whole continuity came to mind, and their cohesion and their interrelationships of these different thoughts. And so I have not done this in so long, but on the spot, I'm changing what I'm going to teach you tonight. And overhead's ready for Proverbs 28, 23. We're all studied for it, but we're just going to go and fly here. All right. It's not by the seat of our pants, because I have thought a lot about this. But if you would turn with me if you want to, even better, if you have a literal majority translation with you, I'll be reading from it, because all of these things that I'll teach you will be from John or Acts. So I'm going to be in John chapter 10 first. John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ began to speak on this occasion. Actually, John 10, when you look at it, you have the beginning of verse of chapter 10, but you'll note that before it, there isn't any narrative. There's no narrative at the end of chapter 9. He continues speaking after he has healed in John chapter 9. This man who was born blind, and he is very indicative of what it means to believe in him. Because this man is born blind. Jesus heals him. I'm going to trust that most of you are familiar with the story, the account, the narrative. Here that he is interrogated by the Pharisees. Tells them his story, tells what happened. He went to wash. It in itself is vital. It's touching. It is remarkable, and it is instructive as a story. Jesus tells him, I want you to just kind of work this through with me. I don't know that I've ever taught you this before, so I'll do this too. But the Lord, I don't know how you think about this. How would you feel about this? The Lord is about to heal this man. And the way that he heals him, I'm sure if you were blind, you would want to see. I'm sure, especially most of you here, we can't even say all of you here, but most of you here would really want that because you know what it is like to have seen. And in Jerry and Judy's case, they don't know what it's like to have seen. That's what this man would have been like. He didn't know what it was like. He was born blind. And when the Lord went to heal him, he spat on the ground. Now that's the part of it and what he's going to do with that, that I'm asking you, what would you think about his means? I've always wondered what it is. Maybe I'm the only man who missed man class or something. And the rest of you can tell me, what's this fascination with men and spitting? I don't understand that at all. Like every once in a while, it's just like, oh, I haven't spat in a while, so let me spit. I have never understood this disgusting habit, in my opinion. But this, the Lord spat on the ground enough to mix the dirt into clay. And he makes this clay from this dirt and saliva mix that he makes. Now see, some of you are smiling because you're thinking, yeah, I get you. This is kind of gross. And then he puts this on the man's eyes. He makes like this pack of this mud that he had made onto this man's eyes. And tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, we're told, we have this translated for us from the Aramaic into the Greek, that Siloam means sent. Go back now and think about the elements of what the Lord did. He took something from his mouth and sent it to the earth. Made one substance from that earth that would heal this man's blindness. From your mouth, what comes out of your mouth? In this case, we're talking about saliva. But what usually do you think about as coming out of your mouth? It's words. It's communication. The Word of God from above went down to the earth, and there was this union of earth. Our bodies are always called vessels of clay. The Word of God became flesh. And when that Word is applied, that is when the incarnation, God, the Word, becomes flesh, becomes earth, that application of the Word of the Lord Himself, incarnate, to our eyes, that is when we can see that the Lord is God, the Word, who became flesh. That's when you see. You see then. If you don't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be God who became flesh, you're not a believer. This is the thing that you believe. Along with Messiahship, death and resurrection, this is, but it's part of the gospel. You cannot leave it out. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now that should be the end of any question about whether I need to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He said, you don't believe that I am. Takes the divine name Yahweh to himself. Says, if you don't believe that, you die in your sins. That is, without your sins being removed from you. Now this man sees, and the Lord says that for this reason he came into the earth. So that those who see would be made blind, and those who are blind would see. He has an opposite effect on two different kinds of people. He gives the elect sight to see who he really is. And he hardens the rest. They get hardened by it. Religious higher-ups, the hoi polloi at the time, spiritually speaking, they say to him when they hear this, are we blind also? And the Lord responds with, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty because you'd be ignorant. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. You say you see. You say you're blind, or you're not blind. You say that you really see things the way they really are. So I'm going to treat you that way. I'm going to treat you as if you refused to believe, but you knew the issues. And so therefore your sin continues. It ends the last verse of chapter 9. The Lord just continues then. Note what he calls seeing. This man, after he found this man had double sight given to him. A few days apart. First he got physical sight, then he got spiritual sight. After their interrogations with this man, they threw him out of the synagogue, and Jesus heard that they threw him out of the synagogue. So he came and he found him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of God? The man said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Understand that he had already counted this Jesus a prophet. That's why he got thrown out of the synagogue. So, counting him as a prophet, thinking about the word prophet, the same way that we think of it, that here's a person who is going to speak what God once said, exactly the way God wants it to be said, I'm going to believe whatever this man tells me as to who the Son of God is. You identify the Son of God, I'll believe in him. He said, I who speak to you am. And he worshipped him, it says, saying, Lord, I believe. To that, the Lord said that he received sight and used his sight analogy. Now you see. You see what is the most important thing to see. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and automatically you know God the Father if you see him. The more you see him, the more you'll know the Father. But you've got the basic core spiritual eyesight right now. Nothing stops. There's no break. He just continues speaking, and for some reason, the guy who was riding on the horse in the rain, who busted up the Bible into chapters and verses, decided to put a chapter marker here. And Jesus said, continued, amen, amen, I am saying to you. The one not entering through the door into the enclosure of the sheep, but going up another way, that one is a thief and a robber. The one entering through the door is shepherd of the sheep. To this one, the doorkeeper is opening, and the sheep are hearing his voice. And here's the main point. I wanted to speak with you about this evening. And he is calling his own sheep by name and is leading them out. He is calling his own sheep by name and is leading them out. Now with that, go with me to John 21. Now what's the scene? Actually, John 20, I'm sorry. Now what's the scene? Again, I'm going to assume that you are familiar with the account. John chapter 20 is the Johannine, that is John's version, Johannine account of how the apostles and disciples, students, came to realize that the Lord was risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene came early, went to the tomb, found that the stone was rolled away. If we put all the accounts together, we get a very full and beautiful picture that takes a good deal of work to do, but it's very rewarding for that study. And so she had seen an angel at the whose face was blasting out light, raiment like snow, sitting on the stone that he had rolled away, just to reveal that there was no body in there. Not, of course, to let the Lord Jesus Christ out. The Lord was already gone. It was early on the first of the week. And she ran back with these other women. It's not my intention to put it together, harmonize it. You can get an Easter of, 2 years ago to get the recorded version of the harmony of the four Gospels on this. But Peter and John take off running to the tomb. John wants you to know that he's faster than Peter. So he tells him that he outruns him and gets to the tomb first. He probably doesn't want you to think of it this way, but he also reveals that he's a little more afraid than Peter. Peter, coming from behind, runs straight into the tomb. And then John goes in also. And John sees the wrappings that were around the Lord's body, kind of mummy style, off to one side, and the face cloth or handkerchief that had been over his head folded up and laid on the other side of at the feet and at the head of where the body of the Lord had lain. Those are eyewitness indicators. Those are the things, those are those little details that eyewitnesses remember and pick up when they record it. Both Peter and John go back, but when John sees this is the tomb, no body, neatly rolled up over here and the other to the other side, it said he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But John, without knowing that the scripture had to be fulfilled on that point, he still believes he's risen from the dead. Peter evidently does not. They both go back. Many things will happen that day. Interesting day. Interesting day. But as they go back, don't forget that Mary is still there. What happens to her? These two forget about her. They just walk out and go home and leave Mary at this tomb. Now, I like the Christocentricity of this. I like the Christocentricity of this woman. Some number of years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago, I did the, I don't know if any of you remember it, most of you weren't here 10 years ago, as I look out, but just maybe like a 2-week series on my Christocentric top 20 people of the Bible. The top 20 most Christocentric. It was the most opinionated message I've ever delivered in my life. It's in my opinion. They're the top 20. It's not opinion that they were Christocentric, but in my opinion, they're in the top 20. Two women were in my top 20. Both of them named Mary. One of Bethany, and the other distinguished from her and from the mother of the Lord by a place name, the Magdalene, the one from Magdala. This is what lands her in my top 20. Mary stood outside. You can begin at verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary had stood outside, facing the tomb, wailing. If this tomb is the one that merits the most credibility in Israel, it was the one that some of you have been to, right? So with us before. I'll tell you, if that's the tomb, there was a day, interesting day, very interesting day. Matthew and Abigail, my wife and I, went to this tomb when the garden was still open. Maybe they were even closing it, I'm vaguely remembering. And they said, well, you can go in there for a while. And the four of us just went in this tomb and sat there on the rock floor. Just the four of us. Were you there? Okay. Sorry, five of us. Six of us, okay. Was there anybody else before I go on? Okay, Gordon and Jessica were there. I thought you stayed at the hotel. All right, well, there's division in the ranks. But at any rate, there's me and between four and six, two to four other people in this tomb, just sitting there, and nobody else is in the garden. Oh, there's a stray, you know, person walking, but nobody's in the tomb. And just the four, I know that you two were there, and I know you were there. And the four of us are, four or six of us, are sitting on the rock floor with this body slab right there, like right about where Meta is from me. We're sitting on this floor talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my land, what a day. Interesting day. She is, if you can picture it, if you've been there, she's right outside this tomb, facing it, and she is, in my translation, she is wailing. This is not the normal word for crying. This is a word for like intense crying. This is beyond just weeping. She stooped to look into the tomb. You kind of have to bend over. And she observed two messengers in white sitting, one toward the head and one toward the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you wailing?" Now picture her wailing. I won't try to imitate it like I do so often, things that I talk about in the Bible. But picture crying loudly. And she looks inside, and a moment ago no one was in there. Now there are these two men in white sitting at both sides of that body slab where the body would lay. And they ask her very soberly, very matter-of-factly, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The thing that catches me is the fact that these two people were not in there before, and she just matter-of-factly answers them. Like, I don't even care about you two people. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you are. I don't care that you're angels. I don't care that I didn't see anybody in there. Maybe she thought to herself, oh, these are probably angels. It's just like, I don't even care. I don't care about you at all. Her answer is what she cares about. She said to them, "Because they took away my Lord and I don't know where they put him." And having said these things, she's done with them. I don't need people around me. I'm done with them. I answer. But having said these things, she turned behind and saw Jesus having stood there, and she didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, either it's because, I've hypothesized in the past, that because he was so marred beyond human semblance in Isaiah 52, that he didn't look himself, but she has seen him marred that way before. She was at the cross, so I'm going to suggest that that's not what it is in her case. I'm going to suggest that she just didn't look up. She turns around, if the tomb is here, she turns around this way, wailing. And here's another insignificant person, as far as I'm concerned. Here's another intruder into my grief. Here's another person that I don't want to deal with. But then again, other times when they saw the Lord in the Scripture risen from the dead, he appeared to them in a different form, as it specifically says in Mark 16. And so they didn't recognize him. Same thing with Luke 24 on a different occasion on the road to Emmaus. So it could have been that. But whichever of these two options we're talking about, she turns around, doesn't know that it's Jesus. Jesus said to her, at least at the beginning, something very similar to what the angel said. Woman, why are you wailing? But he adds, whom are you seeking? She, supposing that he was the gardener, said to him, Lord, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary, having turned, she said to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. As to his deity, God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. As to his humanity, God the Father is the God of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has to say, don't cling to me. And what we're doing is we're translating here a present tense of this word to touch, hapto. Because a present tense is ongoing action. I can touch somebody for a moment, but if I touch them present tense, I'm keeping contact with him. He said, don't cling to me. So she evidently was, right? Indicates definitely that he had a physical body risen from the dead, because she, a physical person, with a person with physicality, can cling on to someone else who has this physicality. But why I have brought you here is to see that she doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. This is hailing back to the verse I started with, that he calls his own sheep by name. Why do you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is? It's because he called your name. How many Marys are there in the world? How many Marys are there in Israel at the time? Seems like in the New Testament, every woman is named Mary. There's Mary of Bethany, to be distinguished from Mary the Magdalene, to be distinguished from Mary the wife of Joanna, to be distinguished from Mary the mother of the two, James the less, and to be distinguished from Mary the Magdalene. It's everybody's Mary. But when the Lord spoke that name to this particular Mary, there was something beyond just articulation. There was something more than verbalization of sound. There was a spiritual transaction that took place when He spoke to her and directed that name that was so common to her. She recognized Him immediately. Nobody speaks my name through to my heart like that. No one says my name like that. This is the individual, personal way that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to each of us. I am guessing, it's speculation, and I'm labeling it as such. Don't say I said this next thing I'm going to tell you dogmatically. How many Timothys are there? How many Timothys have there been since, I don't know, the Apocrypha, which is written in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Apocrypha has a Timothy in it. He's not a good guy. And when I read it for the first time, I thought, what? I don't like this. That's why you shouldn't read the Apocrypha. You just read the Bible, all the Timothys you'll ever meet there will be like glowing examples. You may read the Apocrypha and here just sullied my name. That name, though, was around that far back. There was a Timothy, at least that far back. Then there's Timothy in the Bible, in the New Testament. Then, because of him, lots of Christians started naming their kids Timothy. And now, people just like the sound of it. And Americans name people things for no reason at all. I just want to. Your uncle was named that or something like that. I'm named after a guy I never met before who was a war buddy with my dad. But this is my speculation. How many Timothys are there? I don't think when the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ happens, when the judgment dais of the Lord is on, I don't think He needs my last name. I sometimes wonder, my first name is really Thomas. Will He call me that? I doubt it. Even Timothy. I think with the thousands of believers who were named Timothy, that He won't say, when it's our turn at the judgment dais, if it's my turn, which is not a fun thought for me at all, but when I think of it, I think He's just going to say Timothy again. And He has maybe a few thousand times already, and different people stood up and went forward. I think I'm just going to know. I think it's going to be a Mary situation there. Let me take you to another place. To the book of Acts, chapter 22. In this passage, Paul is recounting to the Jews how he came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the way to Damascus. Because of what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, let's begin at verse 6. Because of the way I'll translate this for you. But it happened to me, going and nearing Damascus, around midday, so it's about noon, when the sun is its brightest, unexpectedly, a sufficient light out of the heaven flashed round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. But those being with me indeed observed the light and became afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of the one speaking to me. That is remarkable to me. They're allowed to see this light that flashes above midday sun. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, His glory at least. And when He recounts this again, He'll say that they heard a voice, but not with articulation. He'll say that they couldn't make out what was being said. Sort of like, I don't know how it is for you, maybe because you sit down here it's different, but when I'm up here, sometimes on Sunday, when that class gets loud, I can hear voices, but I can't make out what they're saying. I know it's human voice, but I can't tell what's being said. That's how it was with these people. They hear this voice, this muffled thing, but they don't hear Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is the only one who hears it. You see how he speaks, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks this man's name, but only in such a way that he's the only one it registers with. In Mary's case, she's alone. Doesn't recognize who he is, but he speaks, and she recognizes him. In Saul's case, he's with other people. He says that they all fell. They're all on the ground. These people are, there doesn't say how many people are with him. Maybe very many. Maybe just a few. But however many, they're all on the floor, they're all on the ground, seeing this flashing of light, and hearing some muffled, inarticulate voice, but only Saul hears his name. And why are you persecuting me? And who are you, Lord? And I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting, and the commission to be an apostle and an evangelist and all that follows. We don't need to read the rest of the account. I've brought you to where I'm at. This Lord Jesus Christ, when He speaks to His sheep, He calls them by name. And in such a way that you can't miss that it's you. He does this all the time and in different ways, doesn't He? How many times I've heard it said to me that did you bug my house? Were you listening to the conversations that I had with my spouse this morning? Or someone has told me, I had to go to this person and tell them I didn't tell him anything about what happened between us. Did you tell him anything that happened? No, didn't. And the person was very exercised that the other person knows. I really want you to believe I didn't tell him anything that happened, because it was so word for word, pinpoint. My examples, what I said, was exactly what happened between, on this occasion, two sisters. This happens all the time. I remember one time, Doug said, this morning, it was winter. He was driving, most of you know where Luckenbach's at. He's driving down that road that the Varners live on. And it was winter and all the trees were bare. You remember this? And as he's driving in the car, the trees look like, you know, all these little lines. And there's all the shadows coming down, rising in the east. And he's driving this way, so it's casting shadows on the road. And he thinks to himself, all those lines, as I drive, it looks like they all become one. All those lines, all those stripes look like one stripe. And then when he came to church, I was speaking from 1 Peter 2, and I said about by his stripes we are healed. In the Hebrew you have a plural. In the Greek, it's stripe, singular. I said they put so many stripes onto the Lord's body that you could call it a stripe. You couldn't tell. It was all torn off. It was just, at the beginning you could talk of it as stripes. At the end, it was one bleeding mass of torn flesh. And we talked about the debt we owe the Lord. We talked about the gratitude that belongs to Him because of the magnitude of what He endured in suffering for us. Doug came up to me and told me, just this morning, I did this. Why did you say that? Today, of all days. This happens all the time. And people speak like, this message was exactly for me. This was exactly what I needed. After salvation, where He calls you by name, He's still very personal. Now, we're not given to a lot of the esoteric, impressionistic, pseudo-Pentecostal kinds of experiences. Don't go in for a lot of that. But we're also not dryly academic either. And the things that the Scripture talks about, it talks about to reach people's hearts. Those hearts are personal. It's individual. It's the Lord reaching out to you. What about this woman? It's an interesting day for this woman. It starts out like any other day. Nobody draws water in the Middle East at noon. That's crazy. It's the hottest time of the day. Have you ever carried water for any distance in probably a clay pot? No. All right, but you know how heavy water can be. It's fall. You rake up all these leaves, then it rains. You know how heavy those leaves get? It's the water in the leaves. Water's heavy. This woman comes out at a time to draw water that people do not draw water at. Because this woman has had five, you know, there's no difference in Greek between the word husbands and men. So this woman, I think it's understood that it's husbands, and you have to make a judgment call when you translate it, but she goes, may we infer that it is at a time when she knows no one will be there. She has this social issue. She doesn't want to be around people. She doesn't relish that thought at all. She is an outcast. And she goes out, but she does it every day. You need water every day. India is largely like this when we visited it, drawing water every day and bringing it back and being conserving it and heating it up and things like that. She goes to draw water. There's a guy sitting there at the well. He's got that look about him that is, he's got those racial, I don't like that word, he's got those ethnic characteristics. Maybe he has that hooked nose. Maybe he has those big eyes and thicker lips that spell Jewish man. He's definitely got that blue thread, that blue bottom to his garment, which means he's a especially a religious Jew. He's keeping the law. Nobody does this anymore. Pharisees do that. But unless you're a Pharisee, who does that? Jesus does that because he kept the law perfectly. So, oh, this guy's a Jew. He doesn't know me. I'm just going to get my water and go. As she goes to get this water, he says to her, now even think of it this way. You don't ask people things like this, do you? You would call it rude, wouldn't you? The Lord knows this is beginning, this is not rude. We're going to deal with eternal life. He said, simply, give me a drink. Now you get weirded out by that. You're a woman, you're alone. You come here when nobody else is going to be here. Here's a man. He is of a nation that won't even speak to you. And they didn't speak to women anyway outside the house. Here's a guy who from his blue tassel, who from his long uncut beard, who from some of the ways that he looks, some of the things of his appearance, I can tell this is one of those really Torah-oriented guys. And he's not going to want to have anything to do with me because, A, I'm a woman. They have a rule, you don't talk to women. B, he's Jewish. They don't talk to us. I don't even know why he's here in Samaria. And he says, no hello, no initial exchange of sundries, no nothing. Just no pleasantries, no introduction. Just looks at her and says, give me a drink. She asks him, why do you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? A, two strikes, Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now this is weird, isn't it? This is these cryptic statements that he makes. First of all, no, excuse me, woman. Would you mind drawing, nothing, just give me a drink. And then she responds this way, and he responds in this strange answer. You know, we need to be more strange in the way we answer. I was in Pratt Hall, and you'll feel the strangeness too. Your flesh will say, don't do that, it's strange. I was in Pratt Hall just yesterday. A man comes out of this room. All of these interviews happen in there, and mock interviews. They teach people how to take interviews. And he comes out with a tie on and this flashy kind of shirt, and he's come from this interview, and he walks out this door, just as I walk out the door, and he said, I think he knows this is the Oak Grove preacher, but he said, morning, good sir. Now, what should I say to that? I know what I should say to that because I've got the example of not just a good, I've got a perfect man written down for me to walk in him. So I said to him, you know what I said to him, right? I said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, God. He's taken aback. He doesn't know what to do, you know. But we have the most blessed interaction past that time. He leaves with the Gospel of John. We've talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Dare to be Christ-like. But as they're talking, this woman, I don't think as many say that she's trying to avoid the issue. I don't think she's trying to get away from things. I think she's trying to nail down, how do I really think on these issues? In the course of the conversation, he just cuts through it all and says, go call your husband and come here. She answers him, I don't have a husband. That ought to suffice. I'm single. But he said, you have answered well. Let's read it. All right, let's read it. John 4. Just from that point on. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I'm not having a husband. Jesus said to her, you said well, I'm not having a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you are having now is not your husband. So he strips through, he said, you're right that you don't have a husband. You've had five, and you're with somebody now that isn't your husband. You're committing adultery with this person. The woman said to him, and then he adds again, you have spoken this truly. Now doesn't that seem harsh? Doesn't that seem condemning? Not at all. When you know what's following. The woman said to him, Lord, I am observing that you are a prophet. Good deduction. Our fathers, and this is where I think she's saying, okay, I've met a prophet. I want to nail down the way I approach God and am accepted. There's this controversy going on where we worship Him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And you are saying that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship. You are saying that in Jerusalem is the place. Why does she think He says that? He didn't say that. Well, you're a Jew. You Jews say that. You know how many times like we get that when we evangelize? You would say, and then they tell us what we'd say. It's not what we'd say. It's nothing like what we would say. But there's the assumption that you're like the ones that I've come in contact with in the past. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You are worshiping what you have not known. We are worshiping what we have known, because salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is also seeking such worshiping Him. God is spirit. And it is necessary for those worshiping Him to be worshiping in spirit and truth. How do you worship God? on that mountain or on this mountain? Jesus said, mountains aren't an issue. Where do you worship God? Come here to do it? A building? That's just a physical replacement for the word mountain. Here. I get a kick out of people who are promoting the home church, the house church movement. And if you meet in a building, that's not New Testament. Yeah, what if we do both? You know, but, well, the building part is still wrong. You're stuck here in pre-John 4. That's not the point. The point is not the place that you worship, it's the person in which you worship. He's saying when you must worship God in spirit, that is, genuinely, from the soul, and always in doctrine, in teaching. You worship God from a heart reality of relationship with the Scripture, Spirit, and truth. The woman said to him, I have known that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all to us. Jesus said to her, I am the one speaking to you. And upon this, his students came and were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. However, no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? Jews don't speak to Samaritans, but Jews don't even speak to Jewish women at the time. This is the difference. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit and truth. Is the blue tassel or border, the thread, is it in the Bible? Yep. So Jesus will have it. Is the long uncut beard in the Bible? Yep. So Jesus will have it. Is don't talk to a woman in the Bible? Nope. So Jesus won't care about it. Is we don't speak to Samaritans in the Bible? Nope. So Jesus won't care about it. I could go on a long time here, but I want to get to my point. Let me just make this point with you. When we went to India, Matthew will remember this, the first time, I was going up and just very innocently, I'm shaking women's hands like this, sorry. Too hard. And, you know, they tell me later on in the day, they said, you don't ever want to do this. Because that's like soliciting sexual favors from them. So this is a cultural faux pas. But when I go to church in misogynist India, that's why I don't like it like I used to. But I note that I'm the important person. I'm being treated like a Raj, like a king. And all the men come up and just feel so honored to talk to me. They'll shake my hand, right? And trembling, shake, like, you don't need to do this. This is like, let's get to know each other, but this is not where it's at. And all the women are in a group huddled together in the back corner looking at me. Now, I've been instructed, you don't go over and you don't by any means, don't list, don't go, you never touch them. My question is this in the Bible? No. So I don't care. And I would go over, Matthew can bear record of it as well. I would go over to that corner. Because you're oppressed. I don't care that it's church. And you're ostracized and you're second class and not anymore. Not while I'm here. And I'm going over and I'm doing more than shaking your hand. I'm hugging you. I'm embracing you because I can't speak to you. All I can do is some kind of physical or visual way of letting you know I love you. Now, I don't think that's wrong. Because at the end of the day, or at the end of the week, I should say, at the end of the week, these women who have never seen this kind of freedom before are like totally, like you're not even Indian anymore. What are you doing? If I'm breaking the rules, you're really breaking the rules. If I'm the Indian women and Gerard is me in the back corner, we have our time, I'm the important guy, and service is over, and this mass of females in the corner is all together in one movement, going over to me, almost running back here, all right? Jesus said, I don't care about your structures. I don't care about your customs. If it comes from man, I'm against it. If it comes from God, I'd never violate it. This comes from man. Jesus goes to this woman. I know exactly where you're at. You've been used and thrown away. You've been utilized and discarded 5 times. Now, you still think in terms of, I need somebody to love me. I want this feeling. I probably, in her heart of hearts, she knows this is not the place to get it. Tried 5 times legitimately. Now I'm doing something, this person won't marry me. This person isn't there. But I need the affirmation of somebody. Does anybody in the world love me? Does anybody value me? This one guy, last person you'd think, religious Jew in Samaria, will love you. He'll talk to you. He'll tell you. He'll love you in a way that nobody else, the highest way he can love you. He'll tell you how to have eternal life. He's about to make it possible by dying in your stead under the worst form of execution man has ever invented. When he speaks your name, he's calling one of his sheep, and it's unlike everybody else. Do you know, and I'll close like this, do you know this personal relationship with the Lord? Do you know Him this way, where He seeks to be intimate, intimately kind, infinitely loving to you? Do you know Him like that? Mary. Saul. Saul. Timothy. Out of all the Timothys at the judgment dais, I'm just going to know, I think. The Lord Jesus Christ, and this is it. The Lord Jesus Christ. No, I need to tell you this too, and it won't be long. The Lord Jesus Christ died, it says, for the world. It says, for all. It says, for His own. It says, for His people. Very large group, kind of collective, multitudinous terminology. Paul takes that, Saul here, Paul takes that years later and personalizes that in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the belief of the Son of God. Now, here's where it gets personal. He said, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Yeah, he's part of a whole. He's part of a collective body of Christ. He's part of a redeemed multitude that in Revelation is so big no man can number it. But it doesn't take away from the fact that he died for Paul. He died for me. He died for you. What's that going to do for your security? What's that going to do for your emotional stability if you just believe that? If you just said, I really believe that that's true. What's that going to do for your confidence? What's that going to do in light of people looking down on you? Is that going to faze you at all? The God of the universe donned a human body to die for me. Then, in time, made that applicable to me, applied that salvation, the blood of sprinkling took place, saved me at a point in time. Now I'm His forever. That's about the healthiest thought that you could ever have as far as soul health. I would like, as we end this, I would like you to, sometimes I ask people this, I'm about ready to tell them something. I know this will make a difference if you embrace what I'm going to tell you. This will make a difference. So before they know, this is just a pastoral trick that I use from time to time. I say, before I tell you this, I'm going to tell you something from the Scripture. Will you believe it? When I tell you this, will you believe me? Yes, I'll believe you. Okay. You committed that you'd believe this now when I told you that. Jesus Christ personally loves you, and it matters to Him concerning you. Literal translation of 1 Peter 5:7. You said you'd believe it, right? Yeah, okay, I don't believe it. Now, if you really do that, you say, me individually, personally, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves me and cares for me, and it matters to Him about me. That changes lives. People that believe that, their lives are revolutionized. They are transformed. They are different from between the time they didn't believe that or know that and that they do. He calls His own sheep by name. Saul, Mary, Timothy, Paul, whatever your name is. Personally, get to know this God. Follow this merciful, compassionate, patient, enduring, committed, dedicated, loyal Lord Jesus Christ. This God, our Father, who is devoted to us, called us His children. Behold what love the Father has given us, that we would be called the sons of God. And thus we are. You believe that, you're different. I'm sorry. It cannot be any other way. You believe that, you're different. Okay. Having many other things to say to you, I can't say it. I can't do it with pen and ink. I'm not writing, but We'll talk again about our glorious and ever-blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk again. Grace and peace.